Well, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17 and let's resume our journey with the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens this morning. As you know, right now across the world is currently dealing with a pandemic of a viral nature. And our president, President Trump, has called upon the nation to seek God's face in prayer, which we as a congregation have done several times here this morning. We would hope and pray that God would be merciful and that he would bring this to a speedy end because of the impact that it's having on people, people whose jobs may be placed on hold, loss of income, with schools being closed, parents have to find available child care or babysitting services, which is not going to be free of charge. So there's much to be concerned about and much to pray about and much to simply trust God that he would bring us through this time. Today's lesson is Paul on Mars Hill, another installment under that title. Acts chapter 17, look at verses 18 and following. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Do you remember what the word babbler means? It has a picture of what? Birds picking seeds. There's a picture of freeloaders in the marketplace waiting for a piece of fruit or a vegetable to fall off a cart or to fall off of a stand, and then they're going to snatch it and then run. A vain babbler, okay? Someone who is a freeloader. Someone just waiting for a handout. That's how they describe Paul, a babbler. Others said he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." So apparently, based on the context, this was something totally brand new for the philosophers of Athens to kind of chew the cud on this particular day, to break their teeth into it, if you will, or to sink their teeth into the meat of this doctrine. Notice, what new doctrine? We want to know about this new thing. This, who is Jesus? And what do you mean by the resurrection of the dead? Now, beloved, before we go any further, you got to realize that some of the mystic Eastern religions that had already migrated into the greater Roman Empire in the days of Paul, you had the cult of Mithras. And Roman soldiers, that was their patriot god, the god Mithras. And they did their cantations and incantations and their services in a secluded area with the sacrificing of a bull. And in their understanding, the god Mithras would be resurrected. So a resurrection from the dead was not something new, okay? Not something new. It was something that some of the Eastern mystic religions and the cults had even entered, had added in to their pantheon of gods and in their own theology, if you will. The Romans understood resurrection because of the worship of this one particular god, this cult that came from the East, Mithras. But the way Paul was presenting Christ and the resurrection from the dead and all that it meant to the Greeks, this was something innovative, something new, and they wanted to hear everything about it. So they took him up to Mars Hill, where he was going to be given a platform. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know whereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." How's that for a pastime? Talk about freeloaders, just hanging around and waiting for something new to be found in their daily paper, some new doctrine, some new philosophy, some new guru that's coming along with a new idea or a new way of living. just waiting for something new to come down the highway. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive..." So he's making a judgment, which we're told Christians are not supposed to do. But he's made a judgment, and listen to what he says. "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And we're going to study that word. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions..." Now notice, you may want to underline the word superstitious. And then he says, "your devotions." Okay, that's another thing we're going to look at. "I found an altar to with this inscription, quote, 'To the unknown God,' unquote, 'whom therefore," another word, "ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." Are you getting a sense already by the words chosen by the Spirit? Too superstitious. Your devotions. Ignorant worship. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." What caused Paul to get wholly irate? Temples everywhere to every imaginable god and goddess under the sun. "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God is so sovereign, he has placed all the people on this globe in the appropriate country where they belong, at his pleasure. Now, why did he do that? "That they may seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now, remember, the Greeks believed that their gods dwelt in Mount Olympus, way up there. Here, Paul is describing a God who's not way up there, but right here. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, quote, 'For we are also his offspring,' unquote. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices." He just judged all their temples. He just got done mocking their devotions. He just put a knife into the very bosom of their superstition. And have you noticed so far as I've read this, he makes no claim or any reference to their former glories. He doesn't praise their former philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Makes no mention of the individuals that the Greeks and the Romans had already placed on their pedestals with their head busts carved in marble to adore. Have you noticed he makes no reference in any positive direction on their worldview and in their hopeless, helpless, darkened culture? Not one positive thing. But if you're really keen, he's saying a whole lot of negativity about what they're doing. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." Now you need to underline this, "but now." So now there's a change in the economy. There's a change in the dispensation, if you will. There's a change in the way things are going to go. "But now, God, who once winked, now God commanded all men," not just the Jews, but Jews and non-Jews alike, "everywhere to repent." Well, why is there this necessity to repent? Why is there a necessity to give up superstitions that are based on the doctrines and teachings of men? Why is there a need to repent and to give up devotions and religious attachments even to this day that's being practiced in this city? Certain religious devotions and practices and ceremonies and rituals that have no basis in the Bible whatsoever, they are to be abandoned. They are to be repented of and to turn to the true and living God. Why is there this necessity to make a turn? Verse 31. Because God had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. That man? Which man? Well, the Jesus that we just got done reading about in the text, whom he had ordained, whereof God the Father had given assurance unto all men, and that God the Father hath raised God the Son from the dead. Well, beloved, we begin this portion of Luke's narrative by quoting from G. Campbell Morgan's commentary in his commentary on the book of Acts, pages 407 to 408. 407 to 408. Listen to these words, please. Okay? Remember, this particular commentary is more devotional than it is, you know, diving off of a cliff into a whole bunch of theology. Not to say that there's no theology here, but it's a very easy read and really enjoyable. Listen to this. In certain respects, there is no more fascinating story in the book of Acts of the Apostles than this of Paul in Athens. The very conjunction of names is arresting and interesting. Athens, the most sacred shrine of the fair humanities of paganism. Paul, the most faithful incarnation of the Christian temper and passion. Doesn't that simply grip you, the way Campbell writes that? Athens on one side, okay, the sacred shrine of what? Fair humanities and of paganism. And then Paul on the other side of the equation, a faithful incarnation, notice the words he uses, a faithful manifestation of Christian temper and passion. Our business is with Paul in Athens. Pursued by Jews from Thessalonica, the apostle was conducted by loving disciples who had been gathered in Berea. They accompanied him on that journey of 200 miles to Athens. So from Thessalonica to Athens by way of ship along the coastline was 200 miles. And then they left him. Luke had been left behind in Thessalonica. Silas and Timothy had remained at Berea. The first declaration of this passage is that he was waiting in Athens. That in itself is an arresting and suggestive word, for it reminds us that we shall see how a Christian man waits in a godless city. Therein is the whole value of the scene. The story may be divided into two parts. First of all, beginning with the 16th verse and ending in the 21st, we have what may be described as the first mutual impressions. The impressions that Athens made on Paul, and the impression that Paul made on Athens. Then immediately following, beginning with the 21st verse, and on to the end of the chapter, we have the second part of the narrative, which may be described as the mutual impressions. Here we first find the final impression which Paul made on Athens, and then the final impression that Athens made on Paul. It is a story of a Christian man in a decadent pagan city, for Athens was then long past its highest and its best. And then on page 409, listen to this. One writer declared that it was easier to find in Athens a God that not, excuse me, one writer declared that it was easier to find in Athens a God than to find a man, which was a reference to the fact that Athens was filled with statuary of the most wonderful and the most beautiful kind. It was the very home of art, but there was no reference to the Art of Athens by Paul. Campbell got a unique knack in saying what he wants to say. Well, beloved, look at verses 22 this morning. Cast your eyes on verses 22. The narrative tells us that the Athenian philosophers escorted our beloved Paul up Mars's Hill to hear, quote, this new doctrine, unquote. For he, quote, seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, unquote. Quote, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection, unquote. So notice. Paul here is captivating the philosophers' attentions. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars's Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things, not some things, but in all things, you are extremely and excessively too superstitious. He brought certain strange things to their ears, and they wanted to know what it all meant. Knowing what verses 21 says, Paul, it would seem, took full advantage of their pastime. What exactly? He took advantage of their pastime of just simply sitting around and waiting for something new and novel to come down the highway and to simply chew the cud for the remainder of that day over some new whim or some doctrine or a new philosophy or maybe even a new teacher. And so notice how Paul took advantage of that. He uses that as his platform. Well, beloved, what exactly was the Areopagus? What exactly was this thing called Mars's Hill? Can you give me your ear here for a second and listen carefully to what this particular structure was and what all happened here? Northwest of the city of Athens in Greece is a small hill covered with stone seats. This area was once used as a forum for the rulers of Athens to hold trials, debate, and to discuss important matters. So basically, if you want to put it into modern vernacular, Mars's Hill would be called an open air, an open forum for a city hall, or for a town meeting, or for a town gathering, or a town council. That's where probably the city hall would meet to discuss what's being told, to hold the trial, to do a debate, or to discuss important city matters. This location was called the Areopagus, a combination of the Greek words for god of war in stone. The Areopagus is literally Ares' rock. The equivalent to Ares in Roman mythology is the god Mars. By the time of Paul in the early Christian church, this location was under Roman control, so the spot was known as Mars's Hill. Now, the Greeks would call Mars Ares, the god of war. The Romans called him Mars, the god of war. And since now this was Roman-occupied territory, the name Ares was removed, and in the Roman psyche, it was called Mars's Hill. The older Greek term, Areopagus, was still used in Paul's day, mostly in reference to the council that met there. When Paul gave his famous address on Mars's Hill, one could say this occurred both at the Areopagus and in front of the Areopagus. For the most part, however, the term was used in Acts chapter 17, refers to a group of Athenian leaders and thinkers who met on the hill. And then finally, the purpose of the Athenian Areopagus was similar to that of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Both were groups of respected local men charged with investigating spiritual or philosophical ideas. Both groups were composed of distinct sects holding contrary beliefs in certain areas. Both were considered conservative in the sense of mostly defending the status quo. Both were used somewhat like a court to settle disputes and judge certain cases. Unlike the Sanhedrin, however, the Athenian Areopagus was primarily interested in defending a Greek concept of the gods. And so that kind of gives you, hopefully, a better understanding of where Paul is at and what's going on and the reason for them bringing him up to this particular location. Well, beloved, number one this morning, Paul's message stirred up the curiosity of the philosophers. Paul's message stirred up their curiosity. We too must arouse the same in our culture. A lot of Christians today see no need, no purpose, no rhyme or reason to engage the culture of the day and cause curiosity to be stirred up in the minds of men. For instance, let's consider the ongoing pandemic in the world right now. Why do we have this virus? Since God is in control, since we believe that God is in control and God sits on his throne and nothing escapes his gaze, have you ever stopped to ask the question, why is God even allowing this to happen? Is it maybe God's way of tapping the world on its proverbial shoulder to get their undivided attention? Have you noticed the greed and the fear and the hysteria of men and women in the streets, not only in our city, but across this country and around the world, fighting over toilet paper? Fighting over toilet paper. Acting ridiculous in the store as if it's a Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, and everybody wants to buy the latest flat screen TV at a reduced price. Maybe God is doing something else with this pandemic. Maybe he wants, and as an act of curiosity, to strike up something in men's minds. Maybe he's causing all of this to show us who we really are on the inside. If people are going to fight over a 6-pack or an 8-pack or a 24-pack of toilet paper, what are they going to do in a real national emergency? Break into someone's home and rob them? Use physical force? Shoot or kill? Maim or torture? Be brutal in order to eat the next meal? Maybe God is using all of this for the world to take stock and notice of who we are based on our fallen sinful nature. Maybe this particular pandemic is causing the cream to come to the top and to expose the scum that is really in the heart of men. Who knows? But maybe, just maybe, God is tapping the world on his proverbial shoulder to get the world's attention. Paul's message here stirred up the curiosity of the philosophers. We too must arouse the same in a culture no different than that of Athens. Despite the passage of time, our idol-worshipping society is no different from the first century Athenians. No different. No different whatsoever. And so Paul comes on the scene and he begins to preach and teach in the synagogue, and the news gets out of this new thing called the resurrection from the dead according to Jesus. Not according to Mithraeus. Not according to some Eastern cultic religion that has migrated to the West and infiltrated Roman culture, which it did. But we got something different. We have God coming to earth in the person of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, dying on a cross as a criminal, buried, and 3 days and 3 nights later, exactly 72 hours later, walking out of his tomb. And the tomb found empty was a new doctrine. You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods. Verse 22, what was Paul's evaluation of the city? Look at verses 22. I perceive, I judge, I have come to the conclusion by a thorough examination that in all things in your culture, you are excessively and ultimately too superstitious. Now, we are told by many sincere-minded, ignorant Christians who keep pews warm on Sunday for an hour or two that Christians are not to cast judgment. We hear that so often that it's the only verse in the Bible, Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest ye be not judged," is the only verse in their Bible that they've memorized. Apparently, it's the only verse that's found in their Bible, with an Old and New Testament totally blank, but Matthew 7, 1 is found somewhere in their Bible. Well, if you read the rest of the context, Jesus does make allowance for judgment, but it has to be done properly. It has to be done right. It has to be done according to information, facts, and time, not simply capricious and shot from the hip. Paul spent enough time in Athens. Remember when he gets into the town before hitting the synagogue? He was wholly stirred, wholly moved, wholly irated, wholly agitated by what he saw. Temples everywhere. What did Campbell tell us? One author said, it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man walking the streets. That says a whole lot. It was easier to find a god than to find a person or to find a man. Well, beloved, guess what? The word superstitious here, it's only used once in the whole New Testament, and we got it. You know what it means? It means to be pious. It means to be religious. And get this, it carries forth the connotation to display reverence. So with that in mind, you go back to verses 22. You read verses 22. And since nothing is new under the sun, you look at our fair capital city, and there are temples of worship and devotion and reverence on just about every city block or every city corner. The question is, what is really going on in the four walls of that building that has been designated a place of pious religious reverence? Is it the worship of the true and living God according to Scripture? Now listen carefully. Or is it pious religious reverence to a god of one's wicked imagination? Beloved, Paul says, you're too religious. I perceive that in all points you are deeply, deeply motivated with a display of reverence to your gods and goddesses. Notice also here how idolatry and superstitious reverence were woven together in one tapestry. Notice that. Religious superstition and reverence woven together in one tapestry in that verse 22. So, beloved, it's possible to be religious. It's possible to be very and extremely superstitious. It is possible to be pious, and it's possible for you and I to display outward reverence for something and be totally in the dark. That's the sad thing here this morning. Many today in our fair city go through certain ceremonies and rituals every Sunday. If they are really devoted and the building is open, there are those who attend these rituals and these ceremonies 7 days a week at a stated time on their calendar. Highly pious, highly devotional, deep reverence, extremely religious. But in the King James versus modern English translations, which will use the word religious, the translators used a much better word, a more exact word, a more defined word. You're too superstitious. When you hear the word superstitious, what do you think of? Like yesterday, Friday the 13th, something bad is going to happen to me today. A black cat walks in front of you. Something bad is going to happen to me today. Don't you dare walk under a ladder. Something might happen. Beloved, even to this day, people don't get out of bed and don't get dressed until they read their horoscope to make sure that it's safe to put those 2 feet on the ground, get dressed, and go to work or go to school. People govern their lives by what they read in the newspaper under their so-called zodiac sign. Hogwash. I'm drilling this in here this morning. It's possible to be pious. It's possible to be so devoted to certain rites and certain ceremonies and certain styles of worship, praying the statues, kissing the feet of statues, lighting candles, praying on beads, getting into a box and spilling out all the sins of a past week to another hellbound sinner. Awfully religious. Awfully pious. A lot of reverence. A lot of godly fear, but it's tainted with superstitious attachments. Furthermore, in that verse 22, Paul says, I perceive. Now, what does this word mean? I'm glad you ask. Are you ready? It means to be discerning. It means to make, it means to ascertain. Thus it means to make a judgment call. Many in the modern church shy away from making any judgment calls based solely on Matthew 7:1 out of its context to their own demise. When people tell me you're not supposed to judge, okay, let's do a little evaluation here this morning. When you get up in the morning and you're going to go to work or go to school, everybody who hears me makes a judgment call on what type of an attire and clothing you're going to wear that day. Color coordinated, pattern coordinated. When you go to sit down for breakfast, do you not make a judgment call on what you're going to eat? Cold cereal or hot oatmeal? Orange juice, apple juice, bacon or sliced ham, scrambled eggs or ham, egg and cheese omelet? Those are judgment calls. When you go to work or go to school, you're going to drive, take a taxi, take a bus, take a train, or walk. So let's get past all of this ignorance and this self-righteous piety that drips like hot wax on the floor. Let's lay all that aside. Paul said, I perceive. I've made a judgment call. I've ascertained the fact. I've come to the conclusion, the sobering conclusion, that you Athenians are awfully superstitious. There's a piousness about you, which I have to agree to. There's a reverence that I can see. There's this show of religion. But based on the context and based on his message, he's about to tell them that all that they're doing for naught. It has no eternal redemption or value whatsoever. Consider a similar context where Paul was dealing not with philosophers, but with a religious, out-of-control mob. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul here is dealing with a predominantly Gentile audience, just like he's doing here in Acts 17. And we looked at Acts chapter 14 already, but consider verses 11 and following. And when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, he had just healed someone, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now look at that. So notice the idea of gods coming to earth in the form of men was not strange to the Greeks. Their gods would leave Mount Olympus and could take any form and any shape. An owl, Zeus would come down as an eagle or as an owl or as a man, as a beggar. Yeah. In their minds, gods coming down from A to B in some form of incarnation was not strange to the Greeks and the Romans, right there. Notice, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. when the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Notice the piety. Notice the reverence. Notice the superstition. Notice the religiosity that's going on here. All this activity under the guise of what? Religion. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying, saying, "Sirs, why do you things? We also of men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these," what? Vanities. Underline. Religion, piety, and reverence that is not based on divine truth is nothing but empty vanity. Turn from these vanities, that's repentance. Turn from the vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. Now notice verses 15, he brings in creation. He brings in the creation of the true and the living God as opposed to the vanities that's going on here. Notice in verses 12, they call Barnabas Jupiter and they call Paul Mercury. They dove these two apostles with the names of their gods, two of the big gods, Jupiter and Mercury. Jupiter being the bigger planet, Mercury going around the sun in 88 days in its orbit, fast and quick, thus symbolic of a messenger who runs swiftly with his feet. Now, they called him Mercury, the Romans called him Apollos. Read on. Why do you do these vanities? Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What does Paul say in Acts 17? This ignorance God winked at. There's your cross-reference. Paul says in Acts 17, God winked at all of this emptiness, all of this emptiness, all of this vanity, all of this superstitious. Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven. So he goes from creation to verse 15 to now God's providential superintendence over all that he made. Gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these words, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. A beautiful parallel. You take Acts 14, the religious reverence and devotions demonstrated by that mob, that religiously driven mob in Acts 14. You take that here and you take Acts 17 side by side, and there you see the world of the pagan, the world of the non-Jewish cultic religious worshiper who worships vanities and devils and demons. Beloved, man-made, man-centered religion is more dangerous than that than rank atheism. I'll say that again. Man-made, man-centered religion is more dangerous than you trying to confront an atheist. We've seen that in this house. Talking with people of other religious persuasions. And you can give them the simple truth, and it goes over their head. It doesn't even go into one ear. Somehow it gets rattled in the brain, and maybe it shoots out the other ear. It doesn't even get that far. It goes over their heads. I know, as a former Roman Catholic, I know what it is to pray for dead people. I know what it is to offer prayers to Mary. I know what it is to kiss the feet of statues and to be sprinkled with holy water and to pray on beads and light candles. And there was even special days that you went down to the church after school to get your throat blessed so that you won't choke on a bone. But all the religious pomp and piety and godly reverence attached to the surface. I know what it is to get the ashes smudged on my forehead. I know what it is to be confirmed and to be slapped by the bishop as the anointing oil is applied to your forehead. all for nothing, all for naught. And yet there are those today who may call themselves Baptists, and they have their own religious piety with godly fear and reverence, and yet there's no biblical backing to it at all. Demonic-inspired religion has a multi-tentacle attachment to its followers and to its devotees. I'll say that again. Demonic-inspired religion has a multi-tentacle attachment to its followers and to its devotees. Drop down to Acts 17, verse 23. What does Paul here say? As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Notice the word devotion. It's only found twice in the whole New Testament. Here, and let's look where it's used elsewhere. Hold your place there. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14. Nope, that's the wrong address. That's it. I know it's in Thessalonians. Hold on here. Sitting in the temple of God. Man or day?
Is it 2:15?
2:15?
Traditions.
Okay. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Yeah, the word traditions there. Don't notice that one there. Man, all day. I apologize. Man. It was something to do with Paul describing the man of sin. Let's see. Well, I'm taking up too much time. But if you get a Strong's Concordance, you will find out that this word is used only twice. But here's the definition of the word devotion. Listen to this. It means to render honor. But it means, now get this, it's a word that means to render honor to an altar, to a temple, to an idol, to a statue, or to an image. That's what the word means. Thus, to honor includes some physical or tangible expression of a deity or of some higher power. And even though we live in the 21st century, and even though much of secular education has tried to remove any flavor of religion from our culture, you got to admit, beloved, that man is a religious being. Man was made to worship. One person has said animals were made to serve man. Animals were made to serve man, but man was made to serve God. We are a religious being. You can't get around that. Whether in a pagan culture or whether in a highly technological culture, men worship. Man will worship something tangible, something they can feel and touch and sense and smell. And even the word here, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I beheld your superstitions. And what does that word mean? To render honor to a temple, to an altar, to an idol, to a statue, to an image, and thus to honor includes some physical and tangible expression of a deity or of some higher power. Beloved, we have individuals today that worship men, mortal men who will one day die just like themselves, but we will elevate men and women on pedestals and make them the envy of the world. Hollywood actors, sports celebrity, talking heads, even preachers and pastors and priests and rabbis. We will place these individuals on a pedestal because they are what? Tangible. They're physical. It's something we can see and touch and smell. And we raise them up to the status of divinity, whereby they can do no wrong. Think of the Pope. In the eyes of many Roman Catholics, he is what? The representation of Christ on earth. And the popes themselves have gone so far as to say, when you see me, you see divinity. It becomes idolatrous when the sole honor which belongs to the true and living God is shifted to something else or someone else. The first commandment is still on the books. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Think of that. There are those who say the law is no longer relevant. Really? Well, what do you do with the first commandment? There God says there's no competition. You read the book of Isaiah, chapters what? Somewhere in the 40 to 44 range there in chapters. I am God and there is none else. I looked around and found none else. I am God. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am the Lord. God is in no competition with any other divinity out there in space. And yet on earth, what has man done? We have created a pantheon of idols and competitors against the true and living God. What about this one? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Every fiber of us physically, every fiber of us spiritually, every fiber of us mentally, everything about us, everything that makes us tick, we are to be devoted to the true and living God. And guess what? When we take that devotion, when we take that religion, pure religion, and we defile it, and we substitute anything in this world, anything, in place of the true and living God, we then become nothing more, nothing less than an idol worshiper. And we take true religion, James chapter 1, 26, 27, pure religion before God and undefiled, visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So there's false religion, and according to James, there's something called pure religion. Religion that is undefiled. Religion that's not tainted by substituting other things or other people in the place of God Almighty. That's what I'm trying to get at here this morning. The Apostle Paul did not hold back. The Apostle Paul was not a gentleman in this venue. He told the Athenians, what you're doing, what you're worshiping, your devotions, your rites and your ceremonies are nothing but empty vanities. And beloved, I got news for you. The American culture today is no different. American culture today, even though with much secular teaching, much atheism, much rank evolution that permeates our public school and then higher levels of education, despite all of that, men still worship. They still worship. One final thought to what Paul said. Look at verses 23. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Now this shows you how fearful they were. This shows you how superstitious they were. We just got done reading from Campbell, based on one writer, you could find more gods than you could find a man in Athens. And yet, they had this one inscription on this altar to the unknown God. Just in case they didn't want to offend any little minor deity that they possibly overlooked. Now, beloved, that's superstitious. That's fear. gone wild, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Beloved, he accuses them of worship ground in ignorance. So it's possible for people today to darken the door of churches, go through a couple of hours of whatever they do, whatever rites, whatever ceremonies, whatever style of music, lights, fire, smoke, drama, go through all of these activities in this so-called house of worship, and it's being ignorantly directed to a God whom they do not know, to an unknown God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who has clearly revealed himself through Scripture and has even dictated his worship and how we are to approach him in truth and in sincerity, in spirit and in truth. If our worship that we render to God here this morning isn't guided by sincerity, truth, and in the spirit, it's idolatry. And I don't care how pious you claim yourself to be. I don't care what religion or what denomination you claim. What you render to God is tainted. And he's not impressed. And you walk out of that building just as empty as you came in. Beloved, true worship is grounded in reality. True religion is grounded and based in facts. True religion is rational and is directed to a personal being who's real and not a myth, not a fairy tale, and not a legend. Beloved, these people were worshiping fairy tales, but they were devoted. And I'm here to tell you, just because somebody is devoted in some type of religious activity doesn't guarantee that that person's hitting a home run every time they worship. Notice what Paul says. I noticed an altar with this inscription to this unknown God, this low-level one-striper deity that you're afraid to offend. Him whom you what? Ignorantly worship. I'm going to reveal to you who he is. And that's where we're going to go in the next lesson. But nonetheless, that's what Paul tells them. Again, so far, have you heard Paul offer anything positive? Anything like, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life? Do you hear Paul coming across like, do you want to die and go to hell? Notice how Paul here is simply, in his own unique way, simply chiseling away at the Athenian culture. And he comes to this part of his message where he tells them, you worship, you know not what. Did not Jesus tell that to the woman at the well? Remember that one? The woman at the well says, well, we worship here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship down there in Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? You worship what you do not know. We who are Jews, we know who and what we worship. Did he not tell her that? So the Samaritan woman was wrapped up in worship, wrapped up in devotion, as she was taught as a young woman, right? And what did Jesus tell her? Your worship is wrong. What about Lydia? Acts 16. She worshiped God. Seller of purple, a well-to-do lady, probably with some servants at her disposal, right? A worshiper of God, but lost. What about Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, a worshiper of God, but lost? What about the Jews, the 3,000 who were saved on Pentecost? Deeply, deeply, and tenaciously religious and pious Jews, right? But they needed to be saved. Was not Saul of Tarsus a real religious man, steeped in his Judaism, to the point he could say what? Before the law, blameless? I was above many of my peers. I was a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was extremely religious, but he was religiously lost. So the question for those of you that may be hearing me this morning, and I apologize for having the wrong address here a few moments ago, but that aside, for those of you that may be listening to me, can I ask you a very pointed question? What you do on Sunday, your religious expression that you may do on Sunday for 1 or 2 hours out of a week, is it real? Is it based in truth and reality? Is it aimed at a personal God who's real? Real, just as real as you? Or do you believe that what you're doing is nothing more but a myth or a legend or something you do on Sunday to pass a couple of hours of your week? Is what you're doing in your religious expression, in the house of worship that you attend, is it real? Is it legitimate? Or is it idolatry? Are you aiming your worship to something that's not out there, that's not real? Or do you have a worship and a religious expression that's based on biblical truth and fact and reality? Turn with me as I close to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And if your religion is not really biblically based and sound, may I encourage you that you start reading the Bible and seek out a actual Bible-believing church family that takes the Bible for what it is, doesn't question it, doesn't apologize for it, doesn't make excuses for God, doesn't put the Bible in the witness stand and judge the Word of God as a book containing error. Can I encourage you to do that? 1 John 5, look at verse 19. And we know that we are of God. Now the word translated know in verse 19, there's two words translated here in the English to know. This first one, and we know, is a knowledge that can be, that nothing can be added to it. It's a mature, nailed, classed knowledge. It's a knowledge that's not progressive. It's a knowledge that has come to full maturity on all things. With that in mind, and we know positively, with no doubt, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So notice the contrast. You have the people of God and the people who live in wickedness. Two separate peoples, not based on their ethnic or gender or their skin color, but it's based on what's on the inside, their heart. There's the people of God and the people of wickedness. And we know, without a doubt, without any further addition, without any further explanation, that the Son of God has come and had given us an understanding. Now notice this worship. Worship is to be based in truth. Worship is grounded in the mind, understanding what it's doing in relationship to the light revealed in Scripture. Please follow me. That we may know Him. You see that next know? That's ongoing progressive knowledge. It's unfinished. It's not yet mature. It's in the process of gaining more light and more understanding. And we know for sure, here it is, look at verse 20, we know for a certainty, no further additions needed. It's lock, stock, barrel, tight as a drum. We know that the Son of God has come. And the Son of God has given us an understanding that we may continually, in progression, know Him that is true. An ongoing relationship, an ongoing acquiring of knowledge, that, and we are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Bingo. Amen. That's how John concludes this letter. We know certain things to be a fact. They're not myth. They're not legend. They're not fairy tale. They're not even based in superstition. But we know. We know that we are the children of God, and yet a Roman Catholic priest will tell you that's total presumption. No one knows for certain whether or not they're saved. Nobody can be assured of salvation. That is the sin of presumption by a Catholic priest, if he's worth the gunpowder to blow him up. That's what he'll tell you. It's presumption. How dare you go that way? No man knows, not even the priest. Yet John says otherwise. So who do I believe? John here, or do I believe superstition? In the physical appearance of a priest with a white collar wrapped around his neck, or a nun draped in her veil. Who do I believe? The Bible here is clear. We know. We also know that the whole world lies in wickedness. And we also know that the Son of God has come. There's not going to be another Christmas, and there will not be another crucifixion, and there will not be a retake on the resurrection Easter Sunday morning. We know. We are convinced. We are totally assured and confident that there's the people of God versus the people of wickedness, and that God the Son has truly come. And God the Son has come, and he has given us an understanding that we might continually know him. I'll put it another way, that we may continually fall in love with him. Because to know is to love, and to love is to have knowledge. And so there it is. Paul hasn't come across with a smile. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He hasn't come across that way, has he? Paul doesn't even praise their past accomplishments and their past philosophers. Paul doesn't, matter of fact, when Paul does point out their temples, what does he call them? Superstitious, vain, empty devotions to a god or goddesses and gods that don't even exist. And by the way, I see this altar. You see the altar to the unknown god? I'm going to tell you exactly who he is. And as we shall see in the next lesson, the Apostle Paul does something no different than he did in Acts 14. He starts where it all began, in Genesis chapter 1. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.